I really appreciate your patience. And how many were here this morning? Oh, about a little more than half, I think. So for some reason, some people think that when a seminar director comes and presents, that he presents the same thing from the morning to the afternoon. Each time I present, like I did Daniel's seminar 2 years ago, I always present something new at each meeting because there's so much material. You can't go through the book of Daniel in just five meetings, you know, and you can't go through this study. This is a condensed study of the book of Daniel, not the book of Daniel, of the study of the sanctuary. Now, my name is Ole Unruh, and I'm pastor of the Bovallen and Seventh-day Adventist Church and also the Vegreville Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I'm privileged to be the director of Northern Light Seminars. And this is one of our seminars that you will be seeing. And this is part two. You didn't miss part one because that's given to you when if you decide to get the notebook. You don't have to have the notebook to come to the meetings. You can listen and take notes, etc. Take pictures or camera pictures or whatever. You're free to do that. But if you desire to have a workbook, you can make a donation of $25 to almost cover the costs because it actually costs me more actual cost than that. But I'm happy to offer it to you. It's an ongoing process. I have revised it, and I will be revising it again once I get home because I have so much written out material that I have to include. New insights, etc., that will be of interest. Yeah, and except for this morning's lecture, which didn't accidentally record, you can get the disc over at the booth outside of the main auditorium, and they'll make sure that you get it. And it's possible maybe I'll have to record number one over again. And I won't have all the amens and applause in the background, but we need to start with a word of prayer. And so we'll ask the Holy Spirit to be with us. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that we have an opportunity of coming together again this afternoon to have another insight into the sanctuary. Heavenly Father, we recognize that probably all of us have a good understanding of the sanctuary thus far. And yet, it is your desire for us to have a deeper understanding. And therefore, guide us and lead us that we may have a better understanding for ourselves to see what Jesus is doing for us presently in the heavenly sanctuary, but what was prophesied of his earthly ministry and his heavenly ministry back there in Moses' day in the earthly sanctuary. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we had a good meeting this morning, and I guess we had about this many this morning, and so it's nice that so many of you are choosing to come out and study. Probably there's more of an interest in this seminar because of Messiah's Mansion being here on the grounds. A lot of people come because of that being advertised. And so I had asked the conference if I could put on my seminar, and this seminar I put on for the public and for our church members as an outreach program, because many people, Christians, etc., don't have a good understanding of the sanctuary. Some Christians, they say, oh, the Old Testament, that's for the Jews. And so they don't bother reading the Old Testament sanctuary, etc. And I'm holding a paperclip. You notice that you received one with your notes. It doesn't belong to you. you know, I use them over again, and you do tuck your notes into the binder, so I don't want to see them laying around, etc. But I use them again, and I appreciate if you can turn them back in. If for a chance you clip them on your lapel or something, don't worry about it if you forget. Okay, here we have our title, Meeting Jesus at the Front Gate. Okay, I'm going to start a little before what we have here on paper. And as you learned this morning, I don't always stick with the notes. Okay, and the reason I have left the back of your page blank is so you can write down notes. And if you have any questions, we encourage you to maybe speak up if I make a misquote or if I say something wrong. Just correct me. You know, I really appreciate that. Or if you see a mistake in my notes. And I've had people stop me and say, oh, that's the wrong text. Here it is. I looked it up. And I appreciate that. But as to general questions, because this is being recorded, I can't take time to stop and discuss a general question. Write it down and come to me or ask it at the end of the program, okay? Once the recording has been finished. Otherwise, they won't get it on that CD, okay? And so we appreciate that. Now, picture yourself living in the time of Moses. The sanctuary, as is depicted there on the field, Messiah's mansion, is right there. You've been instructed that if you were to sin, you were to go to the temple with your sacrifice. Now, besides you having to go to the temple with your sacrifice, there are two times in the day when you didn't have to have a sacrifice, because the sanctuary supplied the sacrifices, 9 o'clock in the morning and 3 o'clock. When they opened the sanctuary in the morning at 9 and when they closed at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the high priest would take a lamb and sacrifice it. And the Jews or Israelites, wherever they were around the Mediterranean world, like Daniel, would face towards Jerusalem and have their morning or afternoon or evening prayer. And they would confess their sins. And that animal that was being sacrificed at that time, you could put your faith in that sacrifice that the priest was slaying. And so you didn't have to always travel from Rome to go to Jerusalem with a lamb to confess your sins. You do have special feast days when people would have to come. And one of the things that they would do is make a sacrifice. And that would be appropriate. But you can't do it every day wherever you live. And you'd be pretty poor if you brought a lamb every day, right? Yeah. Okay, so here you are in Moses' day. You sinned. And you realize, oh no. You look back in your back 40 and you see, well, I do have sheep back there. And there's a little lamb. I'll go get that one. And you head off to the sanctuary because you know you're instructed that you need to have an animal sacrifice, a substitute that would take your sins upon himself. So here you are walking towards the sanctuary. Just think, you probably were walking a long time if you lived at the outskirts of the camp, because there's 1 to 2.5 million people. And just think, that must have been a big encampment. So you come to the front gate. Hold it right there. How many Jews do we have here? Right there. Good. Okay, good man. But if you're not a Jew, you couldn't enter. In the time of Jesus, in the temple, they had a stone there engraved on it was a warning against any Gentile going past this location. And so, to the Jews, they ostracized the Gentiles. Even though the gospel was to go to the whole world, the Jews were to have been witnesses to the surrounding nations to encourage them to come and know their God, to be able to worship him as well. But for some reason, the Jews, they thought, God has blessed us, we're holy people, and those Gentiles, we don't want anything to do with them unless we can make a dollar off of them, right? And in a business deal. And so how can you, a non-Jew, get into the sanctuary? Okay, that's an important question, and that's what we're dealing with here. In our picture here, as we go forward, you'll notice, see if I have my light. Nope. Sean, do I have a little pen light in the box there? Okay. You'll notice there's a front gate. at the sanctuary. And thank you. Okay, here you are, and you realize you're a Gentile. How is it that you can get in? Did Jesus die for the whole world? Yes, but do the Jews know that? No. When Jesus was there, he quite often referred to individuals of faith, Gentile people, in the Old Testament as well as people living at that time. And he directed the attention of the Jews around and says, behold, like the centurion, I haven't seen the faith of such a man in all of Israel. Man, here's a person more faithful than any of them. And Jesus wanted them to realize he was setting the foundation for the Apostle Paul coming to be the apostle to the Gentiles. The gospel was to go to the Gentiles. That's what the Jews were to have done in the Old Testament, to try and convert the people around them. The tragedy was that they accepted their pagan worship, and God had to punish them and call them back out of sin over and over again. And because they didn't always listen, he put them off into captivity so that they might learn their lessons. Okay, so here we find that that's where we have a problem. And that's where we begin our lesson. Access to the sanctuary given to the Israelites. After Moses and the people built the sanctuary for God in the wilderness, they were instructed as to how they were to organize their camp. The sanctuary was to be at the center of their encampment, and the 12 tribes were instructed also to be organized. So in your notes, you have this picture. You'll notice here that the sanctuary is in their midst, right in the center. Now, the people of Judah, that wasn't the only size of their tribe. It extended out maybe miles this way. Okay, and so the whole tribe of the Israelites were way around there. Okay, but you notice in the Bible, it tells us the order of their march when God told them to pick up their sanctuary and he would lead them. It indicates in the Bible which order they were to march. Aaron was to go first and his people. And then as you look at these numbers, it indicates how they are to follow. And notice Aaron, Moses, and Aaron's relatives, the priests, they were encamped in the east in front of the gate. And then the Merarites, they were the ones that carried the boards. The Gershonites, they carried the hangings. And the Kohathites, the furniture of the sanctuary. And then all the 12 tribes of Israel were encamped in a square. Now it's interesting when you think of the 144,000 spoken of in Revelation chapter 7 and also chapter 14. The 144,000 were formed in a square, right? The holy city was a square. And the holy city is the people of God. And these people were encamped around in a square. And so we recognize that the way God had organized the people, they were to be organized according to their different tribes. The New Jerusalem had 12 gates. And what was written on those 12 gates? Pardon? The 12 tribes of Israel were on the New Jerusalem, on each gate. So, friends, how is it possible for Gentiles to get into New Jerusalem if your name isn't on one of those doors? Right? So that's a problem. How many know Pastor Wadia Farag? He did a seminar for me. We were good friends from CUC days. He was a pastor there when I was at CUC. And he came to Cranbrook to hold a series for me. And he told me a story in regards, you know, we're visiting. And he told me a story in regards to the fact that he was studying with a lady and he made an appointment and He went there to meet his appointment, and guess what? The lady had called her pastor, and he was sitting there in the living room too. And so he realized, well, she wanted some help to maybe answer some questions or maybe to straighten him out. And so the pastor, after a while, he got started, and he was kind of poo-pooing the teachings of the seminar that Pastor Farag was holding. And Pastor Farag sat back and he says, by the way, how do you plan on getting into New Jerusalem? He said, what do you mean? Well, did you notice that the doors have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel? And he thought, never thought of that. And he said, oh, God's going to make a new covenant. But in the new covenant, if you turn the page, we have right at the bottom there, number one, it says, how about going through the new covenant? Behold, in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, back there in Moses' day, right? In the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, right? See, God had intended to have them enter into a covenant of faith. But when Moses read all the requirements of God to them, they said, they responded as if they were still slaves in Egypt. They were so used to responding to their masters in Egypt, whatever they demanded of them, they would say, anything you ask, we'll do. And so when they heard Moses saying, this is what God wanted to do, they said, anything that God wants us to do, we'll do. And God says, what they answered was good, except they shouldn't have thought they could do it in their own strength. That's where they had their failings. They thought that they could keep the commandments of God and all of God's wills in their own strength. And Moses went back up the mountain to get the tablets, and guess what they were doing down in the valley? They were worshiping a golden calf. They had broken their covenant. It goes to show how impossible it is for man in his own strength to keep a covenant that he makes with God. The covenant that God makes demands righteousness, demands obedience to every aspect of the covenant. But God knows you can't keep it. Therefore, their appropriate answer would have been, we will do it if you give us the strength to do it. Now, every commandment that God gives, within that command is the power to fulfill it. All his biddings are enablings, we're told. And so the people should have recognized that they need to be honest with God. God, you're expecting too much from us. We'd like to be obedient to you. We'd like to do all that you want us to do, but we're sinners. We don't have the strength and the power. And God would say, I know that. Therefore, have faith in my Lamb. Trust in the promise of the Messiah that would come and die for your sins. And through him, you receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will empower you to keep my commandments. And so, you know, if we truly follow God's will, we will allow the Holy Spirit to come into our life to take control of us and to guide us in our Christian walk with him. The only problem is, even though many people have their names on their church books, even though they profess to be worshipers of God, the sanctuary service points out that not everyone that professes to be a worshiper of God will be saved. Remember on the Day of Atonement, they were to gather around the sanctuary and they were to study themselves to see whether or not they have confessed all of their sins. They were to really search, because if they had not allowed all of their sins to be put into the sanctuary, the priest could not atone for that sin, and therefore you're cut off, you're lost. That's the type that was being taught, and we should recognize it to be true, that if we cherish just one sin and don't confess it, we're lost. Jesus says, all you have to do is break one commandment, and you've broken them all, right? Okay. And so here we're reading, and in Jeremiah it says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, okay? And then as we go through, it says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. So God says to Jeremiah, I will make a new covenant. So the old one that the Israelites agreed to, but they were unable to keep in their own strength, that was the old covenant. God's everlasting covenant was a covenant by grace from the Garden of Eden all the way to the present. The everlasting gospel is also teaching the everlasting covenant between man and God. It is when man recognizes his inability to save himself, his inability to keep the will of God and to obey his commandments. And therefore, we must look outside of us for the strength that we need to be pleasing in the sight of God. Okay? Tell me, friends, if the new covenant is only made with Israelites and the new Jerusalem, God's future city is only for the Israelites, how can Gentiles enter the city when the gates of the city only have the names of the children of Israel written on them? Psst. This brother over here gave us the answer. The Apostle Paul explains it to us Gentiles. You know, being a Gentile isn't a dirty word nowadays, is it? In Paul's day, the Jews used it as a dirty term. Now, we read in Galatians 3:16 and 26 to 29. Now to Abraham and to his seed, which is Christ, were the promises made. For you are all the children of God. How? By faith in Christ Jesus. How do we become children of God? By faith in Christ. Okay? For as many as of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to what? To what promise? The promise made to Abraham that his children, his seed, will inherit. We don't have New Jerusalem there. They will inherit the new earth. Okay? Now, not as though the word of God has taken none effect. And we're reading from Romans 9:6-8. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Notice Paul is pointing out not all of Israel is going to be saved. Isn't that what we just said a few moments ago? Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So, who are the children of promise? Those that look to God by faith. Just as Abraham was a prime example of a man of faith. Okay? And so, he was accounted righteous because of his works, but his works were accounted according to his faith. And so we too must exhibit faith in God's means of saving us. Then we have the text, Romans 2:28 and 29. We'll just go on. Oops. Okay. Here we have a picture of a lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God, which does what? Takes away the sin of the world. Okay, John 1:29. And we read here, Paul's writing in chapter 2 of Romans, verse 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew. Notice. I asked, how many Jews do we have here? Only two put their hands up. But let's read this. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Oh, are you ready for this question? How many Jews are present? Wow, what happened? There's a big transformation. Everybody puts their hands up after reading that text, right? So Are you starting to see how it's possible for us to get into the sanctuary and into the new earth? Okay. Now there's a big text talking about how Gentiles were engrafted into the tree, which is Jesus Christ. The Jews were taken off, cut off, because of their unbelief. But if they have faith, they can be grafted back in. And you can read that yourself. You know that text quite well. So at the bottom we have the thought, so how does a Gentile enter into New Jerusalem? It is by accepting Jesus that we are counted as children of the promise and entitled to be an heir of God's promises. God gave those promises to Abraham and his seed, his children, the children of faith. Those are his children, not the children of flesh. Okay. Paul informed us that both Israelites and Gentiles become citizens of the New Jerusalem, the family of God, on the same basis. So Jew and Gentile can enter into the city, New Jerusalem. They can enter into God's holy temple on the same basis, by faith. It's not a matter of how much money you have in the bank or how good you look. It's not a matter of what church you attend. It's not a matter of what ethnic group you represent. We all are one at the foot of the cross. Okay? And so here we read, it's on the same basis by faith in Jesus Christ. This is not a New Testament innovation. Jesus didn't come and create something new. But this was taught in the Old Testament. Let's look at just one example. In Psalm chapter 24, verses 3 to 6, we read, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Talking about his holy sanctuary, right? Or the New Jerusalem that we're going to be going into. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. So, is it possible for a Gentile to have such faith? Jesus pointed out many examples of Gentiles that had even greater faith than the Jews of his day. Of course it's possible for the Gentiles to be saved. The Apostle Paul went around the Mediterranean raising up churches with all kinds of Gentile people. Those churches grew and prospered, and it is because of their faith that the gospel has come down through the centuries into our day, and the remnants and the ancestors of those faithful ones back there preached the gospel to you and I, and we accepted Jesus, and through him we also have the opportunity of entering into the kingdom because of faith in our Lord Jesus. But notice the antiphonal pomp and circumstance that accompanies the event when Jesus brings his faithful people, Israelites and Gentiles, through the gates of the heavenly city. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Friends, who is this text talking about? Jesus Christ. Is he your Lord, brothers and sisters? Amen. If he's your Lord, when he comes to redeem his own, to take his own to heaven, to introduce them to his heavenly Father, we will be with him when he comes to the gates of the heavenly city. And we have an antiphonal response here. We hear the angels on the city challenging those that are attending. And it says, who is this King of glory? And they respond and give answer. And then they challenge again. And so it's a means of praising the one that is approaching. And who's approaching with him? Who is following in his train? Is it just Jews? No, we just studied. We're all Jews if we believe in Jesus Christ, right? We are the redeemed. Revelation tells us in many places, especially in chapter 7 and 12 in regards to the 144,000. John says he saw 144,000, but then he turns around and he sees a great multitude. Now, you can speculate as to who composes the 144,000. Some say it's only the Jews because it's of their tribes, 12,000 of each tribe. But if you're a spiritual Jew, you can strive to enter into that number. They're a special class, no doubt. But John turns around and he sees a great multitude. Can you number that?
No one can number.
No. It'll be amazing. Even though the majority of people that were born on this earth probably are lost, won't be saved, millions upon millions will follow the Lord through those gates. He's our King. We follow Him wherever He leads. Paul tells us that Jesus is like a conquering king. In the Roman days, the conquering kings and the generals, they would return home to Rome with all of the loot that they got in their battles. All the gold and silver, all the precious things that they brought home with them, the wonderful, beautiful animals that people, their eyes bugged out because they hadn't seen things like that before. And as the king proudly sat upon his chariot and his soldiers were around him marching down the street, and there were people wafting perfume into the air to add to the sense of, you know, the sensations of attraction. People just cheered and roared at the victory of their general. But Paul says, our Lord Jesus Christ is even a greater general. Because He leads us in a triumphal victory. Not as slaves, but as freed individuals. Yes, we aren't going to be going into the amphitheater to be beaten up by some gladiator or eaten by some wild beast. But we will be going with the Lord to His home. He says in John 14, 1-3, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are what? Many mansions or rooms or apartments. Meaning, there's a place for you. There's a place for you. And if it were not so, I would have told you. Do you think Jesus would ever fib? Now, maybe I'll fib. You know, maybe I'll tell you a joke once in a while. But you have to forgive me. You know, I need to straighten my ways. But Jesus never fibs. He never tells a lie. And He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. I would have been honest with you. But what I'm telling you is the truth. Can we trust Jesus?
Amen.
He says, there is a place for you. And I go and prepare a place for you that where I am, you can be there also. Do you think He was only going there for His fellow Jews? No. He's the Son of God who died for the whole world. When He is stretched out on the cross, He tells us, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus, that whosoever, that word whosoever, as Jesus spreads out His arm and encompasses the whole world, everyone has the opportunity of looking to Him upon the cross and being saved. That whosoever believeth in Him, notice that word, believeth, or has faith in Him, who trusts in Him to be their Savior from sin, that they believe that He truly was the Son of God sent from heaven, that He has the power to forgive our sins and to raise us from the dead. Yes, He didn't just come to heal people so that they can continue in their sins. No, He came to tell wonderful truths that we can be forgiven, that we can be the sons of God and the daughters of God, that we can look by faith to heaven when He comes, the second coming. Notice number 2 on page 21, Roman numeral 2. The first phase of accomplishing man's atonement. Notice we kind of diverted a little from going to the sanctuary because we had a big question as to, is it possible for us to go into that sanctuary? When you went over here to Messiah's sanctuary, how many had the chance to go there? Okay. Did they stop you and say, are you a Gentile?
No.
Did they stop you and say, did you bring your sacrifice?
No.
A person goes to the sanctuary walking with who?
Lamb.
With Jesus. The lamb represents who?
Jesus.
Yeah. Now, is it the man that's bringing the sacrifice?
Sacrifice bringing us.
You're right. Jesus walks with us. For let's just go to John 3:16. For God gave his son. Does God own everything on the earth? The cattle of the hills, the thousands of cattle upon the hills are his. The silver and gold are his. When you come with a sacrifice, it's a lamb that God provided for you. You know, your bank account. A lot of people I hear boast, I'm rich. I got a big account. Well, really, it's not his. He's a steward of that fund, right? He's to be using it for the glory of God in this work. And so here you come thinking that you're bringing a lamb, but God provided it for you. For God so loved, he gave his only begotten son. He gave the Lamb of God to you. He provided the provision. Now, when you go over there, I presume they told you, because I was leading tours through there too, that people that were well off, they were to bring an animal, like a lamb, without spot and blemish. But if you couldn't afford the lamb, you were to bring what? Two turtle doves. But if you couldn't even afford the two turtle doves, you're to bring a handful of what?
Grain.
Yeah, flour, grain. But supposing somebody says, oh, I'm poor. I can't even afford that. What did they tell you over there?
Mammon.
Pardon?
It was always mammon.
Yeah. 6 days of the week, when you got up in the morning, you would wake up and you look outside and it looked like it snowed. Well, God provided the manna, and all you needed was a handful of it to come to the sanctuary and give it to the priest, and that's your sacrifice. God provided that, right? And so we must recognize the sanctuary teaches us that the provision for the forgiveness of your sins was provided by God. God bends over backwards to try and save every last soul that desires to be saved. No man can ever go and accuse God and says, I couldn't be saved because I wasn't rich enough. I couldn't be saved because of this or that. But God says, but I provided it. I provided my own son. He was the Lamb of God. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, his cousin, walking along the Jordan, he directed everybody's attention. He says, behold, the Lamb of God, which does what? Takes away the sins of the world. God provided everything for us so that not one of us can say, I couldn't have been saved because I wasn't rich enough, or I wasn't handsome enough, or because of this, or etc. Don't ever give such an excuse, because that's not accepted. Because God provided. Remember the parable, maybe I shared this in the morning, about the king that made the feast, the wedding feast. And we talked about that parable to talk about the investigation. But now we want to emphasize in that parable the fact that provision was made. The king provided the wedding garment to all the guests. And the king went in to investigate, yes. And he noticed that there is one man sitting there without a wedding garment. He was sitting there in his own filthy rags. And the king says to him, Friend, if you came into your house and saw a guy sitting on your porch and he's filthy, would you go up to him and say, put your arm around him and say, friend? Jesus and God are different than us, right? Jesus came down to this filthy world in order to save that which was lost. And here he calls him friend. How is it that you came in here without the wedding garment that I gave you? And he was speechless. He had no excuse. And so none of us are without excuse if we don't avail ourselves of the Lamb of God that God has provided. in order that we might be saved. That's one thing that the sanctuary service teaches. God has made full provision for us to approach God and have our sins forgiven. So here we are walking with our best friend. Did you notice that? Jesus is our best friend. Okay. What did God expect from his people when they had sinned? Well, when a person recognized that he had sinned, he knew that he had to go to God's house in order that he might obtain atonement for his sin. Reconciliation between him and God. He takes with him in his arms, or leads with a rope, a lamb, and he walks through the camp of Israel toward the sanctuary. When he arrives, he walks through the gate into the outer court. His action thus far is a depiction of a sinner walking with his, what? His best friend. Jesus is our best friend. He desires to walk with us. Those of us that have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, isn't he our best friend? Man, for somebody to be my substitute, to die in my behalf, he's the best friend I could ever expect. Right? And so here we are. He's a depiction of our best friend, Jesus. And he leads us to his Father's house. Have you heard the song? Come and go with me to my Father's house, to my Father's house, to my Father's house. Come and go with me to my Father's house, and there be joy, joy, joy. It's a happy occasion to go to the Father's house, right? You know, sometimes we get the idea, and our children seem to get the idea, that you have to be afraid when you go to the house of the Lord. You have to kind of tremble when you go to church because God's there. Well, Paul in Hebrews, I had the text the other day, it doesn't come to mind, but he says that we are to come boldly to the throne of grace. When you come boldly, are you trembling? Are you afraid? No. Jesus is encouraging us to come to his Heavenly Father. His Heavenly Father looks at us and sees that we have accepted his Son Jesus, and he welcomes us into his presence. Just the same way Jesus welcomed the outcasts of society, the scum of the earth, the harlots and the publicans and the thief and etc. Yet they felt comfortable in his presence. When the Pharisees shooed them away and said, get away from us, you filthy people. Because they are righteous, you know. We're holy. Well, any pastor that would do that doesn't deserve to be a pastor, right? Because he needs to be a representative of Jesus Christ to his flock. Okay? And so, let's not us as individuals act that way either. Ask the Lord in the morning that we reflect the character of Jesus to our family, to our children, our spouses, you know, our neighbors.
Hebrews 4:16.
4:16, thank you very much. That's Hebrews 4:16. And so Jesus tells us, you don't have to be afraid when you approach the Father. God isn't trying to see how many people he can keep out of heaven. It's the opposite. He's trying to see how many he possibly could save, because we're all lost to begin with. Amen. Right? Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If we remain in that state, we're lost. But thanks be to God that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, to die in your place and my place as a substitute for you. He took your place upon the cross. His death was the death he died actually was ours, but he is willing to die it for us. Okay, so the sanctuary points out that we can come without fear. And so as we come to the front gate, we come into, right here at the front gate, we come with our sacrifice. Your lamb shall be without blemish, it says. What does that mean? Well, it indicates that since this lamb is going to be a type of the Christ, the Messiah that was to come, the Messiah was going to be sinless. He was holy when he left heaven. He was going to remain holy as a human being, without sin. Yet he took on man's human nature. And he met sin on a basis that was even more difficult than Adam had. Okay, now you may have your opinion on that, and that's fine. I give you the privilege to be wrong. And so when we think about entering into the gates, we bring Jesus with us, or he brings us there, and he says, well, my good friend, I'm going to be your substitute. The priest comes, and those of you that were toured the Messiah's mansion, you saw graphically. I even learned something myself. Well, first of all, the priest tells you that, you know, he doesn't look at the sinner that comes in to confess. He looks at the lamb. And he looks at it because that was the important part. He doesn't care if you looked handsome or whatever, whether you're a beautiful person, or if you have the signs of contrition on your face. No, he wasn't interested in that. He was interested in the lamb. And he checks it over to see whether or not it was a fit symbol of the Messiah that would die for us. And so he checks under its legs and whatnot and see if there's any bruises, any cuts, any tears. And if he found any, he'd send you back out to the market and say, you got to get a different one. Come back when you got a new one that fits all the representation of the Messiah. Then if everything was well, he tells you to put your hands upon this animal. And then you do what?
Confess
your sins. Now, did you lean over and whisper in that priest's ear all of your sins? No. The priest didn't want to hear your sins. He wanted to be able to go home and have a good night's sleep. You know? You confessed your sins upon this animal that represents Jesus Christ. He is your interceder with God. He's your mediator. He's your substitute. He is the one you focus upon. And so he confesses in sin, and as he does this, his sins are transferred in type to this innocent animal. And in type, you believe that you're leaving your sins on that animal. And then the priest gives you a knife. Now, I think they asked you the question, when you confess your sins upon this little lamb, who's the sinner? Pardon?
You still are the sinner.
Yeah. The lamb's not the sinner. Christ never sinned, but he takes our sins upon himself. Okay? And so that's a trick question they asked over there. And I noticed one person remember it. Okay. And so this lamb is willing to take your sins upon himself. And the scripture tells us that Christ was made sin for us. Okay. He exemplified an individual that was a sinner. But he himself didn't own one of those sins. He just took your sins upon him. And because now he is the picture of sin, the priest hands you a knife. And you got to cut its throat. While the throat is bleeding, the priest takes his golden vessel and catches the blood. But then once the animal's dead, you roll him over. And this I didn't know. I got to check it out. Yeah, I didn't know that before. So I got to check it out. And I should mention, I heard something else over there, which I thought is correct. But a kind brother came to me and questioned that after. And I said, well, it must be in the Bible. They told us over there. And what that was about the two crowns on the table of showbread. They said, well, it had two crowns. And this man says, well, I looked there. He just looked in one spot. But when I went home, I looked in three or so spots and I didn't find it. But it seems like I read it too someplace. That there's two crowns on the table of showbread. Okay? And so before you go home believing that, it's, you know, we need to prove all things. Amen. Make things right. You know? And I failed to check that out before I said it. You know, things.
What was the other one?
What's that?
What was the one you were going to tell?
Oh. What was I going to tell you? I forgot.
The sheep, side down.
Oh, the sheep, you roll it over and you cut it open and you put your hands inside of that bloody animal. And you grab the kidneys, because around the kidneys all kinds of fat. And you grab all the other fat that you can see in there. And you hand it to the priest, and he puts it in another golden vessel. And you don't get to wash your hands. The priest goes over there and washes himself in the laver, but you're not a priest. You walk home with bloody hands. Right? And so, now this is what they taught us. I don't know. I didn't read that. You know, lots of times your mind goes over things without thinking. And so whether or not that's true, I always pictured the priest doing that. Okay? Yeah. And so it may not be true. So regardless, that's just a small thing, whether it's you or the priest. But but at that point, you turn around and you go home. Your job is finished. You left your sins behind. Now you can go home how? Remember, Jesus, he draws the attention of his disciples one day when they were in the sanctuary, the temple, and there were two men standing there, a Pharisee and a publican. Oh, the Pharisee was well dressed in gorgeous robes, and he was standing up there straight, making sure that everybody around could see him, and he says, "Oh God, what a lucky guy you are to have me on your side. Because I did all these good works," and he enumerates them. And he goes home feeling good. But Jesus says, look at this guy. This publican, this tax collector. Oh, look, he doesn't even have the nerve to lift his head up to heaven. He hangs his head in shame and says, "Oh God, forgive me, for I'm a sinner." And he goes out. And Jesus says, this man goes home how? Justified. This man goes home righteous. Right? That's what it means. This man goes home without any sins because he's left them there. But the Pharisee, when he leaves, he's got a burden of sin on him because he didn't leave him behind. And he's lost. But this man is saved because God looks at him as a righteous individual. For he has put his faith in the provision that was supplied. He put his faith in the Lamb of God. And so, now I want to draw your attention to something. I don't have it in my notes, so it might be in next lesson. Yes, it is in next lesson. I better leave it there. But it's something fantastic. You better make sure you don't miss it. Okay? Because it's something you don't find in any books you have on your shelf, okay? And we have to understand it. Because remember, folks, the sanctuary message is a prophetic revelation of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Amen. So everything that Jesus did that we read about in the gospel is already portrayed there in the sanctuary in Mosaic Temple. And yet, we haven't always seen it. You know, there's things you're going to hear in our seminar about the resurrection of Jesus, that's the three angels' messages, the ascension of Christ, and all kinds of things you're going to find out, which we haven't really identified before, have we? And so keep coming, and we'll have some good things for you each time. Now, who did these sacrificial animals represent? Remember, these are simple questions because you already know them. But as I told the class this morning, the lectures I'm sharing with you, I share with people from the community. Many of them don't have an understanding of the sanctuary. So you have to take them step by step and try and have them think about the things that they already know to try and teach them greater truths. And so you have simple questions like this. Everybody knows that this animal, the sacrificial animal, represents who? Right. And number 10, how is Jesus perceived by his followers in the New Testament? We already quoted this. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." for the people that he was talking to, that was a new revelation. Because when they went to the temple and watched the priest kill the animal, the sacrificial animal, it was a lamb, an animal. And now to identify the Lamb of God with this man, Jesus. Wow, that was quite a revelation. But the disciples of John, they kind of sensed the importance of it. And because of it, they followed Jesus. And Jesus said, what would you like? And they said, well, we'd like to walk with you and learn of you. And he invited them home to answer their questions. How many of us follow Jesus throughout our day to ask him questions like those disciples? You know, do we have a little morning devotion and then forget about them for the rest of the day? Or do we say, Lord, don't leave me yet. Walk with me throughout my day. Help me to be a righteous individual when I do my business dealing in town. Help me to be a righteous person before my family, so my children won't see me cheating, you know, or telling a lie, you know, because I want them to see me as an example for them. And so I can only do that if I walk with you, because when I see you beside me, that gives me the power to resist temptation, to resist sin. And so we must have a mental picture that we're walking with Christ throughout the day. So the sanctuary helps us to understand that we're to walk with Jesus. Then we have a text at the top of the page. What's my time? I don't have my clock here.
6 or 4 minutes.
Okay. Okay, we talked about that. At the bottom, we come to, on page 23, it's time to be honest and expose your faults. That's what that's talking about, is when you come into the sanctuary and you have to put your hands upon the Lamb and confess your faults. That's the time, brothers and sisters, we should be honest. Right? We shouldn't try and cover our sins. Let's not fib with God. Let's specify the sin we have committed. Because in order for God, in the most holy place, to forgive your sins on the Day of Atonement, he'll say, what sin? Well, the priest will say, he didn't say what sin. He just said, Lord, please forgive my sins. And he got up from the table and went to work. Why does God expect us to express the specific sins that we're asking him to forgive us? You have a question?
I was just going to say, maybe that's what pulling out the guts symbolizes, that you're getting into the gory details.
Yeah, that's a good idea. Did you hear that? You know, if it's correct that the sinner was to cut open the stomach and pull out the innards, and not all the innards, just that which had fat on it, because, you know, that this represents the expression of all the gory details, okay, in expressing our sins. It's important that we are specific. Why? Why?
We can't change what we don't acknowledge.
Yeah, we can't change what we don't acknowledge. A good thought. Because when a dog vomits, it goes back to its vomit and eats it later on. Right? If we sin and we're not really remorseful and we're not in contrition over that sin, when we ask the Lord, like that publican, oh Lord, I'm a sinner. You know, you got a sense that you're a sinner. Otherwise, what good is your confession? If you see the abhorrence of that sin, then you will not go back to that vomit. You will say to the Lord, Lord, help me not to fall into that trap again. We must learn from our mistakes. That's the whole purpose. God says in the Old Testament that he despised the sacrifices of some people because they looked in their back 40 and they said, oh, I can afford to sin. I got all kinds of lambs back there. And so they go and commit a sin, murder somebody, and then they go and sacrifice. God says, that's a stink to my nostril. It should have been a sweet savor. You know, if we really confess our sins, it's a sweet savor ascending to God. The angels rejoice when a sinner repents, you know, and becomes a child of God. But God says we must be specific in our confession. And so it's appropriate for us to take that to heart. The sanctuary service emphasizes that. And I guess my time's up, is it? Is it? Yeah, it goes to 5:15.
Yeah.
15 minutes, good. You folks that are listening in on the tape, we have 15 minutes or 17 minutes yet. Okay. Number one on top, page 24, we're talking about that. The important ingredients needed to facilitate forgiveness. Do you think God forgives when we're flippant with our prayer requests? No. If you're not serious, God's not going to be serious, right? And so we need to have sincerity. We need to confess. And it means to actually repent of what we have done. And we ought to do it in faith, believing that this man that goes home justified, he was to go home believing that his sins were to be dealt with. And we'll be talking about that when the priest enters into the picture. Now, an important thing is, friends, the sanctuary, it is useless to teach us anything if there was no sacrifice. Right? You might as well shut down the sanctuary if we were too squeamish to kill a lamb. Okay? Some people say, oh, that is so terrible. I don't know if I could have done that. Well, you had to if you wanted to follow God's instructions. And the wonderful thing is that by looking at the lamb, we recognize it was the lamb slain from the what? And in the morning meeting, we noticed that it was God that slayed the first lamb. Two lambs. Because where did he get those skins that he gave to Adam and Eve? From the lambs that he slayed. And I won't get too much into the significance as we shared this morning. But God provided, made provision even before Adam and Eve asked in repentance for forgiveness. Isn't that a gracious God? He made it possible to live that day instead of dying that day according to the law. The law said, in the day you eat of the tree of this, the fruit of this tree, you shall do what? Die. But they didn't die. Why? Lots of people ask why. It's because
they could repent.
It was because God made provision for them to have life. That's the whole message of the sanctuary. God doesn't want to see you die. The law condemns. That's the letter of the law. But above the law is the mercy seat in the most holy place. God is merciful. Jesus is our mediator. He loves us. He dies for us. And therefore he says, if you confess me to the Father, I will confess you to the Father. And so he stands there in your behalf and says, my blood in behalf of this brother, that brother, sister, etc. Okay, we go to the next part. It says, we talked about placing our dirty hands already. And then number two, what's expected of us to reveal, what's to be revealed about yourself? Now, when you confess your sins, be specific. Okay? Oh, isn't that nice that we don't have to go to a human priest? Man, I would find it hard. And I think a lot of people lie when they go there. They commit sin in the confessional booth. No excuses are accepted in the sanctuary when we confess our sins. You know, when you have your hands upon that sacrificial animal that's your substitute, you can't give excuses. You can't stand there for 5-10 minutes and saying to the priest, well, you know, I did it because of this and this. I did because of, you know, my wife nagging me, etc. No excuses. You're the one that sinned, right? And yet, how often are we like Adam and Eve that tried to point the finger at somebody else? Right? That's human nature. We have to overcome human nature if we are expecting Jesus to forgive us. Don't hide behind our frailty and our problems. Your friend's amazing offer to take responsibility of your sins. When you lay the sins upon that lamb, it indicates that Jesus takes the responsibility for your sins. Do you have a friend? Will your spouse do that for you? Maybe once in a while. But how about if you killed somebody? Would they take your life? I mean, stand in place of you? You have a question?
I wonder if there's any indication of when you confess your sins through the morning or evening sacrifice, or when you have to personally take a lamb.
Yeah, I'm not too sure myself. I didn't see anything in print or anything that I've read, no. There are some questions that the Bible doesn't always explain. It just gives a broad outline, and sometimes we have a fuller understanding what took place in the Old Testament ceremonial system when we go to the New Testament, see how Jesus fulfilled it. Okay. And brothers and sisters, what's a substitute? Something that takes place of. I created a word picture when I was a pastor of young people. In most of my churches I served, I had schools, church schools, from kindergarten all the way up to boarding school. And so I always have the opportunity of talking to young people, so I think of ways to communicate the gospel. And so I draw out, too bad I don't have it here, but I draw a big S. No, I didn't start there. I started with three crosses. You know, on the hill of Golgotha, I draw the hill. And then on the hill, there were three crosses. And on the one was Jesus, who died there. And on the other two were the two thieves on either side. And the wonderful thing is, one of those thieves, he repented and he recognized that Jesus truly was the Messiah. And he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest in your kingdom. And so he put faith in Jesus, even though he was dying. The other thief, he was taunting the Lord. These two were representing all people of the world. Jesus says, whosoever, it's those that believe and those that reject him. Okay? And so on either side were these two types. There's only two groups in the world in the last day. Those that are lost and those that are saved because of their faith. Okay? And so then we notice that you and I were there at the scene also in that crowd that cried, crucify him, crucify him. You and I. So you put between the crosses, these three crosses, I and you are there. But then we notice that their serpent was there in the crowd, instigating the people to cry out, crucify him. The devil wanted to see Jesus die. He thought he'd have gained the victory over him. But sadly, he found quite quickly that he lost the battle there at the cross. Jesus was victorious. But the serpent was there. So you put a big letter S in the shape of a serpent with his split tongue. So he was there in that scene. But then at the far end of the three crosses, you put a big E, because everybody in the world was at the cross. How many here played baseball? Now, when you're in a tough situation and you needed a home run or a good bunt, you put in a what?
Pinch hitter.
A pinch hitter or a sub. Okay? And so you write in sub. So what is the word you see? Substitute. Look at the word substitute and you have that picture. The three crosses, the T's, the I and U, and everybody in the E. The serpent just before those three crosses. And then you put the word sub Jesus was willing to be a substitute for you. Okay? And so, if you want to use it, you know, as a devotional thought or something, feel free, because it's good to share the gospel in that way. So what is a substitute? It's revealed in the word itself, that Christ stood in behalf of you. Your friend's amazing offer to take responsibility for your sins. And how about the knife? I refer to it here, the fine art of taking your best friend's life. Honestly. You didn't have to go to jail to take the Lord's life. Right? Every time you confess your sins, you're asking Him to die for you. Right? Isn't that right? Are you guys sleeping? Yeah. Right. But the people in the Old Testament, they looked forward to the cross when they confessed their sins. Right? We today look back to the cross, because we all meet at the cross. We all ask Him to die for our sins. Every time we ask in confession, "Lord, forgive me," we're asking Him to die for us on the cross. Right? But as you said, He only died once.
But He's still a substitute.
Yeah. So the way you guys were thinking is, are we asking Him to die over and over again? No, Paul says He doesn't die over and over again. He dies once. In the sanctuary, did they only have to kill a lamb once a year? No. Thousands of lambs were being killed throughout the year. But they all pointed to the same person. Right? Every sacrifice. And so, are we saying that if we confessed once, that's good enough? No. We're taught, and the people were taught back in those days, you need to go often. 1 John 1:9, what does it say? Okay, He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins. That's all your past sins. All of the filth of the past, He forgives you. But how about now that you're a Christian, you're walking? You mean to say you're going to be perfect for the rest of your life? No. Jesus knows that you're going to fall and sin. And therefore He says, He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? So the sanctuary is in the business of cleansing us. That's what the Day of Atonement is all about. Daniel 8:14. It talks there about the cleansing of the sanctuary in 1844. Okay? That's when the Day of Judgment began. And so we'll be looking at that prophecy and applying it to the sanctuary. And so, how's my time going now? Oh, 3 minutes. Yeah, a few more minutes. And how to go home justified. We have the text there of Luke 18, verses 10 to 14, where Jesus explains the story of these two men in the temple. The one man didn't go home justified, but the other did. What made the difference? The publican went home justified because he actually believed himself to be a sinner. Did the Pharisee believe he was a sinner? How can you save anyone before he comes to recognize his need? Right? That's the problem with trying to share the gospel with people. How many people think that they're bad in the world? Most people think, well, I'm not too bad. I even meet some people say, well, I try to live up to the Sermon on the Mount. Wow. You know, some people have high ideals about themselves. And yet, most people think, well, I'm probably an average Joe Blow. I'm not so bad. I don't break the laws of the community. I don't rob and steal or murder. The police don't come knocking on my door. And so most people seem to think, well, I guess the Lord, you know, must have a kind thought in regards to me. But if they meet Jesus, He'll say the same to them as He said to Nicodemus. You must be born again. A change has to come into your life. Right? And that change can only come as we yield ourselves and commit ourselves totally to our Lord Jesus Christ.
Some people don't think
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And some people are Christians that go and confess to a priest and they figure, oh yeah, I left all my sins back there. Or they go and talk to the priest and they say, well, you know, I buy lottery tickets, etc. Is that bad? And the pastor says, oh no, if you just buy one or two, it's not bad. As long as you don't put your family into poverty. Well, man, you know, I just heard about that today. You know, so we must recognize that we must go home and justified. And we have another text on that, Matthew 12:37. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Okay. So how serious is it in regards to how we speak? Oh, wow. You know, sometimes we say things that we kick ourselves for afterwards, don't we? We feel so ashamed. We feel like that publican. And we go to the Lord and say, oh, help me not to do that again. And yet it happens again. But one day, the Holy Spirit will take us around and around in a circle to the same problem until we have victory. Isn't that wonderful? So, brothers and sisters, I guess we have to close now.
Just before you go,
yes?
I was trying to both listen and scan Leviticus 2, 3, and 4, and 5. And like I say, I just scanned it. And it looks like the priest is the guy who goes digging for the fact.
Okay. I always thought that myself. But yeah. I need to study that out.
So
thanks.
Mm-hmm.
Because it seems strange that they'd expect the man, you know, sinner. Okay.
And then it says he. So,
it's kind of a question there.
It could be the person. It could be the
thing. I think the guy does it.
The guy does it, eh?
Yeah.
Okay.
I think so.
So we got a split here. Okay. A controversy. Good. Yeah. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that we had the opportunity of walking with Jesus to the front gate of the sanctuary and entering in, and that Jesus became our substitute. He willingly, happily took our place. Oh, because He loved us so much, we love Him in return. It's a marvel that He would do that for us. And yet that was the only way that God could save us. God desires that not one should be lost. That means me. Thank you, God, for saving each one of us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the picture of the sanctuary. And as we continue to meet from lesson to lesson, may you guide us and help us to understand. Because we're brothers and sisters studying the scriptures together. And it's your Spirit that is our teacher. So we thank you for your Spirit that was present today in helping us. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. See, my problem is when I go through here, I don't always remember to advance the pictures. I usually have my wife or somebody. Oh, I put them on a table back there. Okay. Now, the portion that we don't go over is your homework. Okay? You go over it and study it, because quite often we get carried away and we don't always cover everything.